Well, we are making our way through this series looking at the Apostles' Creed together, and it is entirely appropriate that we come today to this clause about the resurrection. On the third day, He, Jesus Christ, rose again. Well, I'm just going to ask a few questions about the resurrection and its consequences. Here's the first question. It's not an unreasonable question to ask. Did it happen? That's where we need to begin. The short answer, if you want to tune out for the next 7 minutes or so, is yes, I'm convinced it did. But the longer answer, well, let's ask some objections. What are the alternatives? Well, here's some things that people have suggested over the years. Jesus somehow didn't really die. He looked pre-dead, yes. Perhaps his injuries on the cross have overwhelmed him. Perhaps he's been drugged. But somehow in the cool of the tomb, he is revived. Answer? Well, the Romans were really good at killing people. Crucifixion had been particularly designed as a long, drawn-out and horrendous way of killing people. Crucifixion, like the Mounties, always got its man. And to quote N.T. Wright, no disciple would have been fooled by a half-drugged, beat-up Jesus into thinking he'd defeated death and inaugurated the kingdom of God. No, we're not talking here about someone half-dead who manages to gasp a few breaths. We'll talk a bit later about what the resurrection looked like, but it didn't look like that. What about this then? When the women, early in the morning, get to the tomb, it's still half-light, they meet someone else, perhaps. Perhaps it's James, that's Jesus' brother. And in the half-light, in the confusion, they think it's Jesus. Well, you might go with that. How long do you think they would carry on believing that? I mean, it's slightly embarrassing confusion, but not enough to build 2,000 years of church history on, really. Well, what about this? Jesus only appeared to people who believed in him. They were expecting him. Well, ignoring the fact that some of Jesus' disciples actually didn't believe it was him, there's a guy called Thomas who had to be convinced, even after everyone else had seen him, I won't believe, he says, until he is face to face confronted by Jesus. Ignoring that, none of Jesus' followers believed. After he had died, they all scuttled off and hid. They were terrified. They were convinced everything had gone wrong. There was no expectation that Jesus was going to rise. They weren't all stood around the tomb waiting for him to pop up somehow. No. Nobody believed that he would rise. In fact, he has to tell them off for it. He says, how foolish you are, how slow you are to believe everything you were told. Well, you might say, all the accounts we have, they're biased. They're written by the people who were involved. Yes, but every account is biased, isn't it? Every book you read, every history book you read is written by a particular author, viewed through a particular lens. Every newspaper you read is written by a journalist who has a particular angle. So are they entirely objective? Do they have no stake in this? No, they don't. That doesn't mean it's not true. It means that they were involved in this. Now, what about this? Often when people die, well, there are lots of accounts of people and someone they love has died and they somehow see them or they have a vision of them or they feel that they're kind of present in some way. Well, certainly people have experiences like that. But that was not outside the understanding of first century Jews. In fact, in the Bible, they have language that describes that. Talking about somebody's a ghost or somebody's spirit or somebody's angel. Those accounts are all there in the New Testament. No, this is very different because here they don't say that. Here they say he is raised from the dead. Is it this just that they have some kind of special spiritual experience? Some kind of higher experience and they just interpret it wrongly? that Jesus is kind of alive spiritually, but that's the end of it, and they feel somehow connected to him. Well, that's not the way they describe it. The defeat of death, resurrection, not just a nicer way to think about it. Not just thinking that Uncle Frank is gone, but he'll always be with us. That's not the language that they use. Something radical has gone on. Those are some objections that maybe you have. Maybe you have others. Talk to me about them afterwards. But there are also some arguments we could offer in support of the resurrection. What day is it today?
It's Sunday. Well, as you were unclear, it's Sunday.
It's the first day of the week. What day do the Jews celebrate as their holy day? There was the Sabbath, the Saturday, the seventh day of the week. There is a radical restructuring of the whole fabric of their society. They would go from worshipping on a Saturday to worshipping on a Sunday. Think about your calendar. Think about your working week. Think about the effort it would take to change, to swap Saturday for Thursday. You wouldn't just do that on a whim. The emphasis on this first day of the week is very hard to explain. Unless something so radical, so striking has gone on, that your world's been turned upside down by it. And now you will refer to it as the Lord's Day. And you'll mark your week out on that basis. Well, here's another thing. Jewish tombs. They were venerated. The tombs of martyrs were often, became sort of shrines, if you like. But there's no evidence of that happening with Jesus' tomb. In fact, various people, you could take a trip to Jerusalem, some of you I know have been there, and you can go and you can visit the place where they'll tell you this is Jesus' tomb. And just down the road there's another guy and he's telling you this is Jesus' tomb. And go around the corner and there's probably a guy and he'll sell you Jesus' tomb for $5 cheaper a ticket. Isn't that remarkable? No shrine, no veneration, the tomb has been forgotten. Why? Because he ain't there. Christianity exploded out around the world. But it was centered initially in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is the place where all these things are supposed to have happened. If Jesus wasn't alive, well, the authorities would have done everything they could to have produced the body. There are also eyewitnesses present. This is geographically grounded. Paul writes, we read it earlier on, that 500 people saw him at the same time. And Paul is writing just 20 years afterwards. In other words, he's saying, look, 500 of them, many of them are still alive, some of them have died, you can go and ask them. If I told you some wild story about a remote village in Peru, where the fish have legs and only eat donuts, you would be somewhat skeptical, but hey, it's a big world, and maybe strange things go on in this place in Peru. But if I told you that happened in St. Breville's, you would not be fooled, would you? If this was a con, a myth, a fraud, it would not have taken off in the very place it was centered. Here's one last argument. The disciples, or of the 11 disciples that were left, 10 of them were martyred, executed, for their stubborn maintenance that Jesus was raised to life. Half of them were crucified. Some were crucified upside down to add insult to injury. Some of them were tortured and so on first. Would you suffer and die for a belief that you knew to be a fiction? What would you gain from that? What's in it for you? There's a guy called Chuck Colson. He was one of the Watergate conspirators. And he went to prison for his part in the Watergate conspiracy. And he says this. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me the 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible, says Chuck Colson. Well, let me tell you, there are reasonable grounds to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It is coherent to believe the historical fact that Jesus was died on a cross, laid in a tomb, buried, dead, and raised to life again. That's unusual, yes. But it's coherent to believe that as a historical fact. Let me tell you, that does not make you a Christian. It's too coherent to believe that, but it doesn't make you a Christian. Well, did it happen? Yes, it did. What is it like? Resurrection is the defeat of death. We have some doctors in the congregation. They will have been present at a resuscitation. When someone whose heart has stopped beating is acted on quickly enough, sometimes, somehow, you can get the heart to beat again. Resuscitation is not resurrection. The person is just as ill, just as broken as they ever were. Their body suffers all the problems they had before. But somehow you can just scrape them back from the edge. But what we read about here is not just resuscitation. It is renovation. It is a new kind of life. 1 Corinthians tells us it's a physical body, yes, but it's spiritually empowered. A new kind of body. Jesus' resurrection left an empty tomb. The material body of his crucified Jesus is then somehow present in the resurrected Jesus. And yet, change. There's continuity and discontinuity. Sameness and difference. On the one hand, Jesus' resurrection body can be touched and handled. It bears the scars, the marks of the wounds that were inflicted on him, holes in his hands and in his side. The resurrected Jesus, it not only cooks fish, but eats it. But the resurrection body too apparently rose, leaving the grave clothes undisturbed. The resurrected body appears in a locked room. The resurrection body, at least sometimes initially, is not recognized by those who ought to know him. There is sameness and difference, continuity and discontinuity. We see the same thing in the world. Perhaps it's not completely beyond our understanding. Outside, there's a large tree. Sweet chestnut tree. It's a huge tree, so I'm not going to say you actually do this, but suppose you did. Suppose I gave you a shovel, and you went outside and started digging at the bottom. Now, assuming that nobody comes to stop you, we're quite protective of our trees and some brevels. Assuming you get to the bottom, and the thing doesn't fall and crush you, what are you expecting to find? Will you find the chestnut from which it started? No. Gone. What is sown is not identical with what is grown, says one author. Though they are related. Seeds are different to plants. There's continuity and discontinuity. And the same is true of the resurrection body of Jesus. A connection and yet a change. This is what Paul writes, the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. But there is a body. And for those of you thinking, well, the resurrection is just a metaphor. Spiritually, Jesus is still there even though he's gone. You know, Paul's got something to say about that too. He says that kind of thinking is like cancer. It's invasive and destructive and brings death. You see, a metaphorical resurrection doesn't do justice to this idea of same and change that we've seen. So we're not talking about resuscitation. We're talking about renovation. This radical change and renewal. Well, did it happen? Yes. What was it like? Not resuscitation, but renewal. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? Well, a couple of reasons. One, the resurrection proved Christ's power to forgive sins. That's what Paul said. We read it in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Don't bother believing in Jesus if he's not raised. He can do nothing for you. But by rising from the dead, Jesus proved his authority and his power to break the bonds of guilt and shame and sin and to assure you forgiveness. And the other thing, the resurrection, is it revealed Christ's power over death. That's remarkable. Power over death. The Bible describes death as being the last enemy. And Jesus beats it. Since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death has no power over him. And as a consequence, we have conquered death as well, along with him. And so we're told we're lifted up from the grave into glory, along with Jesus Christ. And we sit with him in the heavenly realms. That's remarkable. What happens to him will one day happen to us. The resurrection proved who Jesus was. That he was, as the Bible says, appointed the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. And the resurrection defeated God's enemy. You see, we were talking earlier about those great quests, those great adventures, those great stories. And we love those stories. And part of the reason we love those stories is they point to a greater story, a true story. You see, there is an enemy. The Bible calls him the devil. Evil embodied. Who has waged war against God from the very beginning. That war is vicious and bloody and sweeps every human being caught up into that conflict. And this enemy, the devil, must have thought he had finally won the day. He dealt the decisive blow that would end the war the day he killed God on a cross. But just when he thought, how often we see that in those great stories, don't we? Just when you thought, that was his biggest mistake. The cross was heaven's triumph. And when Jesus arose, the power of sin and death was shattered. And because of that resurrection, his people, Christians, have no need to fear evil. Have no need to fear death. It matters. It changes everything. Well, lastly, quickly, what do I do now? What do I do now? What's it got to do with me? I mean, I know, I get this. There are some of you and you're still skeptical. You come here week by week. In general, you like what you hear. Maybe it's just occasionally you come. Maybe this is your first time. But this thing, this resurrection business, this is a step too far. You like all the things that go on. You like the sense of community that's formed here, maybe. Maybe you like these people. That's good. But this resurrection thing, you say, do I need that bit? Let me tell you that without this, the rest is empty. The rest is a waste of time. Paul says, if only in this life Jesus is significant, then we are of all people most wretched, most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, then go home. But don't clog up the doorway, because I want to be out before you. If there is no resurrection, I wouldn't be here. And maybe you've got a kind of skeptical objection. It's this sort of thing. You say, well, this sort of thing doesn't actually happen. Who says so? Well, scientifically, you say to me, it just can't happen. It just doesn't. I get science. For what it's worth, I have a degree in science, in biology. And I know this, that science deals with repeatable events. Things that you can observe and replicate and predict. But we're dealing here not with science, we're dealing here with history. And history is about unique and repeatable events. To the best of my knowledge, no English king has been killed by being shot in the eye since 1066. But you don't doubt that the Norman conquest happened then, because it hasn't been repeated. The assassination of John F. Kennedy a singular, significant event. Some of you remember it. You'll remember where you were when you heard it or saw it on TV. It's one of those events that sticks in the mind. A singular, significant event. Not repeatable. Not even adequately explained, despite the fact that there are hundreds of witnesses, despite the fact there's film footage and lots of photographs of it, and nobody seems to agree on all the details or how it actually worked out. Not actually explainable, perhaps. But do you believe that it actually happened, that Kennedy was shot? In fact, by saying this sort of thing doesn't actually happen, you're saying what the early Christians said too. This sort of thing doesn't actually happen. This isn't normal. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are saying, is a unique event with no parallel. If it did happen, then it wouldn't matter. But the fact that this sort of thing doesn't happen is the reason why you need to pay attention to this. I mean, ultimately here we run into a clash of worldviews, don't we? There are those here who know there is no way that Jesus could rise. And there are those here who know that he did. And finally, we come back to the idea of faith, of what it is to believe. We talked about that a bit in the first sermon in the series. And for those of you who weren't here, let me just recap. I used the illustration of a rope. I have a lot of climbing rope. And I could take you and I could explain to you about this rope. I could tell you the specifications of it. How this is an 11 millimeter rope that's been woven by a company called Spanset, made in England. And how the breaking strain on this rope is around 30 kilonewtons, 3 metric ton. And you could look at it and examine it, and I could show you the paperwork that was about its authenticity and so on. And that might be very interesting to you. Probably it's not, is it? Let's be honest. But you might believe me that could happen. That this is what it says it is. That's a knowledge, an assent. I could convince you of that. But suppose now we jump in the car, we drive down to Winterslip. Winterslip is between here and Chepstow for you who are visiting, and I tie the rope to a tree at the top, and I throw the rope, all 100 metres of it, down the bottom to the river. And you agreed with me that this rope would take 3 ton of load. And I know we've started on the Easter eggs already, but you and I don't weigh 3 ton. And so I say to you, right, off you go. This is what faith is. It is not just assenting to the fact that Jesus rose again. It is not just believing that probably that rope is strong enough to hold my weight. Faith is the act of clipping the rope to yourself and swinging off at the edge. It is to say, I have nothing else in which I can put my confidence, but I will put my confidence in this. And to be a Christian is that. It is to say, I have nothing else in which I can put my confidence. I have no other hope except to say that this Jesus, I don't just believe he was raised. I will stake my very being on it. What do I do now? Well, if you are a skeptic, if you're an unbeliever, you have perhaps heard this story many, many times, and you've been presented with reasonable arguments that might support it. Perhaps now is the time to begin abseiling. It is the time to step out in faith and to believe your beliefs and to doubt your doubts. What do I do now? What about for those of you who are a believer? You believe Jesus was not just in a kind of assent in your head, but you absolutely believe it. As you come here this morning, it is the day of greatest joy in all the year. Well, notice this. Jesus doesn't say to you, because I am risen from the dead, sit back, relax. Wait until you die. Live in the hope of eternity. Jesus doesn't even say to you, because I've been raised, you will too. Although that's true. Paul and Peter both write the same thing. What is it Jesus says to you? You read it earlier on in Matthew chapter 28. He says, all authority has been given to me. The resurrection shows his power. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Therefore, go. That is what Jesus says. His instruction to you is not sit back, relax, and enjoy the fact that the promise of eternal life and all those things. Great though they are. His instruction to you is to get on and to work. Paul, as he ends that letter we read part of earlier on, 1 Corinthians 15, he's speaking all about the resurrection of Jesus, and he says, well, celebrate your wonderful future life. No, he says this. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Because you know that the labor in the Lord is not in vain. You can get on with working for God's kingdom in this world. Because you do it in the power of the resurrection. You can get on with working for God's kingdom in this world. Because the resurrection points to the fact that everything will one day be transformed. That death is defeated. And that Jesus has conquered. And so don't go from here thinking I can sit back and relax because Jesus is raised. The instruction is therefore go. Get on with it. What do I do now? I go to work in this world to spread his kingdom and to proclaim his resurrection. Well, we will sing together. Never hurt. See what a morning gloriously bright with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem. Folded the grave clothes, tomb filled with light, as the angels announced Christ is risen.